Last week after the Lowry wedding, good morning, Mr. and Mrs. Lowry. I love saying that. I bet you love hearing it. As I was cleaning up, I ran over somebody's earring, and it looked like a really nice earring, and the remains are in this envelope. If you can identify it, it's yours. It was a very, very nice earring. So someone has one. I don't know what you can do with the other one, but you could do something with this. You could have it remade. I apologize. I saw it after. It was like, and it went up. Okay. For some reason, your wedding keeps coming up in my Bible. It was a very good day. It's the right thing. Turn over to Luke 20. We're going to be spending most of our time there. We're also going to be looking at Matthew 22 and Mark 12. In our study of the life of Christ, the antagonism between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus is reaching a climax. The chief priests and elders had sought to challenge Jesus' authority, and they were rebuked by three parables he told against them, exposed them as being very despicable people. They were the false son who did not obey his father because they had a facade of piety. They did not actually obey God's commandments. They were the wicked vine keepers, for they were like their fathers who'd killed the prophets of old because they were looking to kill Jesus. And they were the guests who rejected the king's invitation to the wedding for his son because they had rejected the call of John the Baptist and Jesus to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so they would be condemned and they'd be cast out. Now last week we examined the attempt of the Pharisees to publicly discredit Jesus by sending their disciples, along with the Herodians, to pose a question that they were sure would get Jesus into trouble, either with the people or with the Roman government. That was their goal. And their question was, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar? If Jesus said yes, the people would reject him because they did not like that tax. They despised that tax above all others. If he had said no, then the Herodians would accuse him of being an insurrectionist against Rome. So they'd carefully laid out their trap, but you can't trap God. Period. And Jesus' answer not only astounded them, but it clarified for all of us the relationship that we have with human government and God. Let me briefly go back over some of those points I made last week. Jesus' answer was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. That command, like so many of Jesus' commands, is not always easy to carry out, but we are to strive to be obedient to it. We render to Caesar, that's human government, the things which belong to it, which according to Romans 13 includes submission, civil honor, and taxes. Now Christians, really, no matter what country they live in, should be the best citizens. Why? Simply because whatever the laws are, or whatever the government is, however it's structured, we understand from Romans 13 that government comes from God. So it's really just a part of our obeying God. Our following God means we will be good citizens in our land. Governmental authority arises from God. And since God also set up human government, specifically, as he says in Romans 13, for the restraint of evil and the promotion of good, then it's also only fitting that the people pay for the benefits received and follow the laws set up. That's just logical. Now, the power of God is seen in that he uses even wicked governments to accomplish his purposes, and he certainly has done that throughout history. And also seen in the fact that when a government will not follow his purposes for it, he removes it. That's also been seen throughout history. God is the one in charge, not human governments, no matter what they may think of themselves. Now, the second part of Jesus' command is to render to God what is God's. Now, that is much more than worship and religious rituals. This means that a Christian's allegiance is first and foremost to God. Period. That actually puts a limit on rendering to Caesar, because God is first and foremost. And if there's a conflict between the two, could we obey? We obey God. Our submission is first and foremost always to Him. So Christians must not submit to laws that are contrary to the commands of God. We must not submit to laws that direct us to do evil, or those that prohibit us from walking in righteousness. Now, our attitude is this must not be one of defiance against government. Rather, it's one of deference to God. That's the difference. And that means we may suffer, but we should be ready and willing to suffer if that's what is necessary in order to promote godliness in ourselves and within whatever society we live in. Well, how does that work out in practice in a nation such as the United States? Well, first, we pay our taxes, and the hard part of that is without grumbling, right? The taxes is the easy part, because if you don't, they're going to come and get it anyways. The grumbling isn't always so easy, but we pay our taxes. Second, we obey the laws that have been set forth in accordance with our Constitution. And third, we give proper respect to those who hold positions of governmental authority. And that includes praying for the work, wisdom, and welfare of the Christians that are in such offices, and the souls and salvation of those who are not Christians that are in these offices. And we ask that God would use them, much like He has used non-Christians in the past, Cyrus, for example, to complete His will. And God does that. The prophet tells us the heart of the king is like water in his hands. He turns it whichever way he wants. And so we pray that way. And fourth, because we are a nation of law in which government is vested in the people through duly elected representatives to uphold the law, we seek to promote laws that reflect godliness and repeal laws that do not. We advocate for godliness. We are to boldly speak out for righteousness, and if somebody in office is going the opposite direction, we will even rebuke them. But we do so speaking the truth in love. We don't degenerate into name-calling, vilification. That would be just being like the unrighteous. That does not glorify God. So we speak in a respectful manner, but yes, we even will contend with those who promote evil within our society. So we fulfill our obligation to Caesar, giving government what belongs to it, but more important, we fulfill our obligations to God. Our allegiance to Him is first and foremost in everything. Now, Jesus' response here is a double-edged sword. It condemned both Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians did not render to God what was God's. The Pharisees claimed to do so, but they actually did not. They failed at that, and they certainly did not render proper what was proper to the government. And so the Herodians, the disciples of the Pharisees, they come seeking to lay a trap for Jesus. They are the ones that fall into their own trap. Now here in Luke 20, we meet the next group to challenge Jesus. They're in verse 27. Luke 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him. Now, in order to understand the question they're going to pose and what they're trying to accomplish by it, you need to understand something about the Sadducees, who they were, what they believed. Now, there are many religious sects in Israel at the time. There are still many religious sects in Israel. The Sadducees were a major sect, and yet they were the smallest of these powerful sects. They were the ones largely in control of the temple and the Temple Mount, its whole operation. The high priests and the chief priests tended to be Sadducees. Now, the Roman government gave them a certain amount of freedom in the operation of the temple, and that allowed them to gain great wealth in its operation. When Jesus drove out the merchants and the money changers, that was attacking their source of large income, because they got a cut of all that. So even though they had pretty much not paid a lot of attention to Jesus, now they were. They were also very pro-Roman because of the freedom that the Roman government had given to them in controlling these things, and that pro-Roman stance made the people stand against them. They didn't like the Sadducees. They felt they were somewhat traitorous. Now, theologically, the Sadducees were almost the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the cultural conservatives. The Sadducees are the cultural liberals. The Pharisees held strongly to external customs and practices, their traditions. In fact, legalistic in it, sometimes even to the core. So much so that Jesus often is rebuking them because they are holding their rabbinic traditions to be superior to the scriptures. That's the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees rejected rabbinical traditions, their writings or customs, and claimed to hold only to the scriptures. It's kind of a strange fundamentalism. They held to Moses' writings, to the Pentateuch, almost to the exclusion of everything else. This was what they had, they went back to. They would interpret the Bible with great literalism, with the result in some areas they were actually more rigid than the Pharisees. They held to the Levitical purity code. They prided themselves in preserving the true faith, or so they claimed. At the same time, they, like the Pharisees, would freely interpret or ignore the scriptures if it did not match what they liked, if it did not promote what they desired. Now, there's certainly a lot of groups around that, like that today, both ways. They claim to follow the Bible. They do so only as far as they can twist it to mean what they want it to mean, if they can make it match their desires. They will either ignore or freely interpret passages to justify their own quest rather than striving to understand what God has revealed of himself in the Bible and then follow it. So whether it is tradition or it's scripture twisting, it is simply a means to try and get what they want. The outcome, a false understanding of God and what he has done and what he requires from man. Now, let me quickly note here that neither I nor this church claims to understand everything about the Bible. We certainly recognize that we are limited in our knowledge and in our ability to overcome all the issues of language, history, and culture that are barriers to a proper and accurate understanding of the Scriptures. However, we do claim that we make diligent effort to do that. That is our quest, to desire and know and follow God's wisdom, not human musings. So we are uncompromising in the doctrines that are clear in the scriptures. We're humble about the doctrines that are not as clear. And we're gracious in everything. That's what God calls us to be. Now back to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There's great theological differences. And one of the major ones was their understanding of the supernatural realm. Despite the many Old Testament references, the Sadducees do not believe in the existence of angels or a spirit, or as pointed out in our text today, or in the resurrection of the dead. One commentator pointed out that this denial of these important supernatural things was why they were so sad, you see. The subject of the resurrection was a matter of great debate between Sadducees and Pharisees, with the former liking to poke fun at the latter. Usually the Pharisees would play by their rules and limit themselves to the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, in trying to demonstrate the resurrection is true. But there's not a lot in the writings of Moses. And so they would go to places like Numbers 18:28, which implies it when it refers to the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest, even though Aaron had died many years before. Hence, an idea that Aaron's still alive. Another passage commonly used, Deuteronomy 32:39, which the Lord says, "See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." It's the order there that they're using, that death and then life. "I have wounded, it is I who heal, there is no one that can deliver out of my hand." Now, of course, the emphasis in that passage is on God's sovereignty over life, not necessarily a reference to resurrection. So the Sadducees and Pharisees, usually antagonistic to each other, will have these battles over this doctrine. But now they have a common goal. They both wanted to destroy Jesus. The Sadducees had pretty much ignored Jesus in the past. But now that he's driven out the money changers and the merchants, attacked their financial income, they're paying attention and they want to get rid of him. Now that background is helpful for understanding this text. The Sadducees have come to Jesus to pose a question. Their hope, it's going to humiliate him over this issue in the same way that they've humiliated the Pharisees in the past. Now, they began by pointing out a specific command in the Mosaic Law, Luke 20, verse 28. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now, they're referring to what is written in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, concerning what is referred to as a Levirate marriage. And this is the widow marries the dead husband's brother if there are no male children. The firstborn son then would be named after the dead brother, as the text says, so his name will not be blotted out from the earth or from Israel. Now, this was viewed as a very righteous practice. In fact, in Genesis 38, there is a case in where two brothers were punished for their refusal to fulfill the obligation for their dead brother. In the book of Ruth, there's a version of this in which it's Boaz, who is the nearest kinsman, marries Ruth to raise up children in the name of her dead husband. Now, based on this law of Levirate marriage, the Sadducees developed this scenario by which they desired to attack the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, since it is more probable they would have used something they knew worked in the past, it's my guess they've used this to humiliate the Pharisees many times. And since Jesus also taught a resurrection, Luke 14, 14, John 5, 29, and 11, 24, 25 are all places where he teaches resurrection, they are going to present this dilemma to Jesus in the effort to humiliate him and also show their superiority to the Pharisees. So far, the Pharisees have failed to knock Jesus down. They're going to succeed, so they think. Verse 29, "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven married her." Now, it would have certainly been sufficient just to use two brothers to make this point. But repetition is there to highlight what they believe is an absurdity, that there's life after death in the resurrection. Now, in all probability, this is a fictional story. Imagine if you were down the line somewhere, number 5, 6, or 7 of these brothers. You would have figured out pretty quickly that there's one reason my brothers are dying. They keep marrying this same girl. She's dangerous. I'm marrying somebody else, or I'm leaving the nation, right? Any guy here want to stay around and marry this girl? No. Okay, so this is fictional. You can imagine that these Sadducees finishing this story with a smirk on their face or pose their question, in the resurrection then, whose wife will she be? All seven had her. They thought this dilemma proved the doctrine of resurrection ludicrous, and therefore we're going to humiliate Jesus. Now, many others throughout history and in the present think that somehow they are going to prove themselves superior to God. They develop some dilemma they think proves that God is either not who he claims to be or that he doesn't even exist. Some are really absurd. If God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Just look at them and go, are you serious? Are you really that much of an idiot? Okay, just leave it there and let them think about it. Another one that's used a lot, we run into this one. They want to prove there's bad things that happen and God is omniscient and all-powerful, therefore bad things, he must cause it, so God is not good, therefore he doesn't exist. Do you see a problem with that? They're not related. Okay, you think God is bad. That doesn't have anything to do with he exists. He still exists. Are you here? Yes, you're created. Now you have a worse problem. You think God is bad and you're still obligated to him. You're really in trouble. Aren't you glad God is good and we can trust him and know that his love for us will overcome even the evil that he's allowed in the world? See, man's pride prods him to think he can somehow outsmart God. That's impossible. You can't outsmart someone who's omniscient. All they ever do is they prove their own ignorance, their own blindness to the truth, And in this case, it was right in front of them. And Jesus brings this out in his reproof. Now, Matthew and Mark both record that Jesus reproves them before he gives an explanation. Matthew states the rebuke directly. Mark gives it in the form of a rhetorical question. He puts it this way. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Now, what a shock to these men who had just been gloating about this dilemma they presented to Jesus. They expected him to be perplexed, befuddled, or at least hesitant or stumbling over his words as he tries to answer. But Jesus, there's no hesitation here. He calmly tells them directly, they're mistaken. They are deceived by their own theology, and the reason was simple. They do not understand the scriptures. They do not understand the power of God. They boast in their superior ability to interpret the scriptures. Now they're told in no uncertain terms, they are misled. They do not comprehend the teachings of the scriptures. They do not know what they are talking about because their theology has led them astray from the truth of God. They view God as weak and bound by the same physics that binds men. And so, no, they do not know the power of our Creator. They refuse to believe both the teaching and miracles Jesus had done in public. It was right in front of them. There's no doubt they saw Jesus heal people because he did it in Jerusalem. He did it in the temple, right under their noses. And they're still denying the supernatural and the power of God? Certainly they heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, yet they still held to a belief that denied the supernatural. Jesus begins his correlation of their ignorance with an explanation of the power of God as seen in the nature of resurrection. Look again back at Luke chapter 20. We'll be at verse 34. Matthew and Mark give a more condensed version. Luke 20:34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now the Sadducees, and the Pharisees for that matter as well, had erred because they assumed that life after the resurrection would be like life in the present. It will be similar in some ways, but also very, very, very different from what it is now. God is going to change us. We are going to be very different. Do not limit the power of God in changing either us or the world to come. In direct response to the story of the Sadducees, Jesus specifically points out that marriage is not going to be part of life after the resurrection. Now, depending on your own experience in marriage, that may be either a cause for sadness or joy. Personally, I find this doctrine unsettling. Is that a good way to put it? I struggle to imagine heaven being heaven without the relationship I have with Diane. How can that work? Because marriage is one of the great blessings that God has given to man in the current life. Remember, it was God that declared that Adam was in a bad state. It was not good that he was alone. And so he took a rib from Adam, and he fashioned it into Eve, and brought her to him. And God established marriage. It was a good thing for the two to be together. This is God's design. All the animals had come up. There was nothing that complemented him. Eve is the perfect design, like him and yet also different. Marriage is God's blessing to man. It fulfills all the need for intimacy. It fulfills also the ability for fulfilling God's command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, in heaven, there is no need for reproduction because there's no death. And so there's no new life that needs to be born to replace those that die. That's true on earth, but it will not be true in heaven after the resurrection. There will also not be a need for an exclusive, intimate relationship that we have on earth. Again, marriage, a great blessing here. And again, I have a hard time imagining it without the relationship I have with Diane, and yet at the same time, I don't want to limit the power of God in changing everyone into something different than what we are now. And that includes this perfect relationship we're going to have with our Creator that's going to fulfill all our needs. But notice something else here that Jesus says. He says, we will be like the angels. Note carefully, he doesn't say we will be angels. There are some that pick that up and they don't recognize a simile. There's a metaphor here. He is comparing us, what it's going to be like in the future, to what angels are like now. And there is a big difference. This also directly contradicts the Sadducees' denial of the existence of angels. We're still going to be people, but similar to angels in these ways. There's going to be a spiritual body. We're going to be immortal. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be eternal and no longer given in marriage. 1 Corinthians 15, 39 through 44 gives us a sense of this radical nature of what we will be like then. Starting in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly bodies is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual one. So also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. We are looking forward to that. It is something going to be radically different than what we are now. Similar in some ways, but also radically different. So the Sadducees did not understand the power of God, who's able to make this kind of radical transformation in us. That is the nature of the resurrection. Be very careful of avoiding the trap the Pharisees have fallen into. Do not limit God. He is not like us. He is not bound in the time-space continuum in which he created, in which we are bound. The future is going to be very different from the present. And though I enjoy marriage greatly here, I can also look forward to being in heaven with Diane, where, though we will not be married, our changed natures is going to allow us to have a better and a deeper relationship than we have even now on earth. And that's something to look forward to. Or as I usually say it, it has to be better because I'm not going to sin anymore. So I'd be a much nicer guy, right? Amen. Now the Sadducees failed to understand the resurrection, the power of God, because they failed to understand the scriptures. He now explains the scriptures to them. Now, Mark 12, 26 and 27 gives the most detail in this teaching. So flipping over to Mark, chapter 12, verse 26, we find this. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, the Sadducees had used Moses as their authority. And so Jesus goes to what Moses records about what God says directly about himself. Now, this particular quote here appears in several passages in different forms, but Mark's detail here in referring to the burning bush puts this particular quote in Exodus 3, verse 6. Jesus' whole argument is based on the tense of the verb used. That's it. Verb tense makes all the difference. This is why we are diligent to study the scriptures, to look at grammar, Yes, I know you didn't like it in grammar school, much less high school or college, but it's important to understand the meaning, and that's all it is. Is it a present tense or a past tense? It speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, though they had been dead for hundreds of years. Yet, God is still God of these people. He's still their God. He's not was their God, he is their God. That's the big difference. In fact, in a sense, they may have been more alive now than they were when they were walking the earth because they were in heaven in intimacy with the God that created them, something much greater than they had before they went to the grave. Now add to this the argument that the Hebrew concept of man would see him as a whole, not split in two as the Greek thought was, a dichotomy between soul and spirit. And so Jesus' argument becomes even stronger. If God is still presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is, then they are still alive and with him, though in a different realm. They are dead, but they still live. Matthew 22 informs us, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at this teaching, this doctrine. Jesus did what no one else had ever done before. He proved to the Sadducees the truth of the resurrection from the writings of Moses. Luke 20, 39 and 40 records the response of the Sadducees. It says, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They heard an answer to the question they thought unanswerable. They recognized that Jesus had spoken well, but it is a compliment that acknowledges the opponent had made a well-crafted argument, not a concession to the point of the argument. They were certainly humbled at the moment because they lacked the courage to make a counter-argument or bring up a new line of debate. However, they're still not humble enough to admit their error, accept the correction, and begin to seek Jesus to learn from him, to ask him questions, to actually learn. In the decades that would follow, they continue to argue against the resurrection. So they had come to try to humiliate Jesus, and all they ended up doing was acceding and embarrassing themselves. They were not humbled yet enough to give up their efforts to destroy him. They had been offered hope, but they rejected it, and they would continue to plot against Jesus. My prayer for you is that you would understand this great hope that we have in the resurrection. Jesus has presented the answer to the greatest dilemma that we have as humans. What will happen after I die? There is no happy hunting ground. Life will not continue in some form as it is in the present. Reincarnation is not just a detestable lie, it is directly contradictory to the resurrection. One or the other is true, not both. And it does not all end at the grave. Life continues, your existence continues. Now, Jesus' answer here is not speculation, it's not a wish, it's not a philosophical pronouncement of man, it is a clear statement of fact. There is life after death, there will be a resurrection, and that resurrection is not a continuation of this life, it's something very different, lived on a higher plane of existence. Jesus said in Luke 20, 35, "But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." For true Christians, that means we are looking forward to an intimate relationship with our Creator, which we cannot have at this point. There's too much that blocks it, mostly our own stubbornness and pride. But then we will see Him, Christ, as He is. We will know Him. Now, you do not become worthy. You do not attain your own righteousness by your own power, your own goodness. You can't do that. That's impossible. It only comes as a gift of God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves admitting who you are, what you're really like, and that's a sinner, someone in rebellion against God, someone, even if you don't think you are, if you're trying to earn your own rights before God, you're rebelling against Him because you're not doing it His way. You're doing it your way.
thinking somehow you can do it and achieve it. That's what the Pharisees thought. And they got rebuked constantly by Jesus. It is coming to him in his way, simple faith in what Christ has done for you. It's accepting the gift he has given. So it's asking for his forgiveness, believing the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God is pleased to justify you, to redeem you in Christ, to reckon your faith as righteousness, just as he had done Abraham so long ago. For those here today that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for salvation, the resurrection is part of that wonderful promise of heaven, of eternity. It's what gives us hope in the present, no matter how nasty it gets. I know I have a better future. No, that's not high in the sky by and by. It's in the present as well, because it gives me a purpose for living. I have a reason for being here. If it all ended at the grave, why are you here, and what difference does it make? Nothing. No wonder suicide rates keep going up as people fall into that whole line of thinking that it's all absurd. It's not absurd. You're created by God for his glory. He has a purpose for you. And that purpose continues long after life on this earth ends. We have this confident assurance that what Jesus spoke to the Sadducees is true. It will take place in our lives, in the future resurrection, and we're going to have that intimate relationship with our Creator. And so we have much to rejoice about, much to give praise to the Lord, and much to tell people about Christ. That's where we go out and witness. We want them to share in this this hope and joy that we have. But if you're here today and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then you need to be warned. If you do not repent, if you don't change your mind about yourself and about God and place your faith in him, you also will be resurrected. But Revelation 20 describes that as a resurrection you don't want to be part of. It's a resurrection of the damned. And hell is a real place, just as heaven is. Jesus speaks about both in Matthew 24. It's not where you want to go. Period. Your friends down there aren't having a party. If they could speak to you, they would say, "Don't come here." The good news is that you can come to Christ, because it's not about your ability, it's about him. So talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. Don't leave today without having peace with God, of knowing that this fact is that God is the God of the living. The resurrection is true, and it's something to look forward to. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your word, and thank you for this great hope that we have in the resurrection, that these frail bodies that we currently have, Father, are going to be done away with. We're going to have something completely different. Father, no more sickness, no more crying, no more death. Father, no more sin. We are looking forward to that. We're looking forward to the kind of relationship where we will see you and not be destroyed, because you will have changed us and glorified us as well, that we'll be able to exist in your very presence. Thank you for this hope and this present, that it gives meaning to life. I do ask your mercy on those that do not yet believe these things, that, Father, your Holy Spirit will accomplish his work in bringing them to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that in his grace you will give them the ability to perceive, understand, and believe these truths. And, Father, begin a new journey in life, a journey with purpose, an eternal journey. Father, give us opportunities to proclaim these truths to those around us as well, that they may share in the joy of knowing what the future will hold. In Jesus' name, amen.